The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for a reading from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
May I add my word of welcome as well to that of Frank's. My name's Joe, and it is an honor to be with you. Mary Ellen, you did great. Let me ask, as we begin the celebration of the coming of Christ, we've learned so much from the Apostle Paul in these past weeks. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we just learned from him again and opened Colossians and said, Lord, teach us from the great apostle. Teach us about Christmas. Teach us about the coming of the Son. That's exactly what we're about to do for these next weeks. Would you join me in prayer, and then we're going to dig in. Lord, we have learned much of what you have done in the life of a man named Paul. And our heart's desire would be that now, with great power, you would use your word to write on our hearts great truth again. Come, Holy Spirit, take that which will never change and change us who need to change. Word to heart and mind, we're praying through Christ. Amen. As we step toward the text, allow me to begin with this. I'm reading a very helpful book by a Covenant College graduate. Her name is K.J. Ramsey. She is well into the second decade of incurable, body-crippling, unstoppable, mind-numbing pain. She has a disease called ankylosing spondylitis. It's a form of rheumatoid arthritis, which a quote I read in the Annals of Rheumatoid Disease say this: there is currently no direct tests to unambiguously diagnose its early forms. So when Miss Ramsey went to the doctor early, she got misdiagnosed. Listen to her words as she describes the victim of being misdiagnosed. In the doctor's eyes, I was a blight of the medical system. Without listening to the ways disease had split through my life like an axe, this towering, self-assured doctor had dismissed the reality that had taken all my strength to simply survive. The experience was more painful than my mind could bear. I wasn't sure I could survive. If you can connect even vaguely, though you may not understand what it's like to have constant pain, you understand what Paul was trying to protect the Colossian people who read this letter and all Christians from ever experiencing. Only his desire was not to protect them from mere physical pain, and I'm not trying to minimize it, but cosmic, eternal, life-splitting pain. Of world-centered thinking that would leave them horribly, helplessly misdiagnosed and leaving them with a pain that they could not fully explain nor ever solve. And he did so by saying, what you need is not some half measure. You need literally the living God to come and give fully of himself to you. If you're ever to rightly resist a wrong diagnosis of you, and ever to richly receive what alone will help you. Now let me dig in by showing you how he puts it as he introduces us to Christmas. First, he calls us to rightly resist the emptiness of world-centered thinking and living. He begins with a warning. The first word in the sentence means look, watch, beware, watch out. In Philadelphia, they go, yo. It means quickly give attention to something that is dangerous for all of you. And before you think, well, being a Christian protects you, just a few verses before, he had written, so then, just as you've received Christ Jesus, continue to live in him. Or translated, just because we're believers, if you are one, doesn't mean you are immune. You've got to watch out for this. What does he tell us to watch out for? He speaks about a way of thinking. Now, the very minimum, I want to invite you to do it right now, what he is calling you to do. Submit your thinking to scrutiny. Examine not only what you think, but how you think. It's clear that he doesn't want us to think things that are in the what, contrary to the truth of the Bible. But let me also ask you to examine the how you think. Example, I have a tendency towards being anxious. Depressive fear, pulling down. It sounds like this. Something's bound to go worse than it's already going. I'm probably going to get it soon. Do you know what that is? That's a way of thinking that's contrary to the truth of Jesus' coming. You see, God and providence are no longer the enemy of a Christian. And so that very way of thinking disconnects from the reality of God. It's learning what and how must be submitted to biblical scrutiny. See, Bible study stops being a hoop to jump or a devotional box to check off. I'm disinfecting my mind. I'm wiping it down with truth. I'm taking Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new and they never come to an end. Great is his faithfulness, and scrubbing my inner man with it. So begin right now, submit it, would you? And then beyond submitting, would you realize that you also must seek spiritual help if you're really going to submit your thinking to examination? Here's what I mean. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10, where it speaks about this. Listen, though we live in a world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons with which we fight are not the weapons of the world, but on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now listen to what the strongholds are. This is stunning to me. To demolish strongholds, quote, we demolish arguments. Any pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Did you hear that? It takes spiritual, supernatural help to tear down what we think and how we think that is not like the truth of the word. That the way I see my life, the way I see God, the way I see all of life, the way I see pain, if I factor God out, if I have a decaffeinated view of grace, as Dane Ortlund calls it, to think of God as half-measured giving, almost gracious, partially glorious, it can be a misdiagnosis. So at Christmas, Paul begins by saying, let me warn you, submit and seek help with your thinking. Now, let's be clear what he's not saying. When he says to beware of philosophy, he is not saying that all philosophy, either as a study or a practice, is wrong. The word literally is a transliteration of the Greek word Paul used here. Philosophy means to love wisdom. Proverbs 2:6, the Lord gives wisdom. Proverbs 4:7, though it cost you a lot, get understanding. It's not wrong to love wisdom. Nor is this an argument against ever studying non-Christian thinking. If it were, then the book of Ecclesiastes would be sinful. Because the book of Ecclesiastes is a study of life under the sun, without God above it. And so everything is vain. So it's not wrong to study philosophy, nor is it wrong to study the cynic who does not believe in Christianity. This is an argument Paul's saying, don't adopt, don't embrace, don't accept, don't uncritically welcome, especially don't unconsciously take it in. And he tells you why. He speaks about it as having an aggression in it. Listen, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. The word here is abducted, kidnapped. He's saying, look, there can be people, and I would add principles, that have the aggression of somebody going into human trafficking. And they will steal you away. Now, to be specific, in the text, Paul's talking about a way of thinking that was sort of a buffet of Old Testament law, New Testament, little view of Jesus, angels who were worthy of worship, sophisticated Greek thought, moral scrupulosity, and it was called Gnosticism. But what about us? Well, let me tell you how you could be hijacked, abducted. Just think of this. Everything you're hearing me tell you right now is far less common than you will hear outside of a gathering of Christians or in your study of the Word. This is not as common as the world talks. Second, I would dare say in the United States of America, this is not as popular as much that you'll hear in the United States of America. Beyond that, all it takes is for you to get hit with a big crisis, even if you are a believer, and you can't understand what God is doing with the crisis. Now add a friend or a family member who acts in a way that seems utterly out of concert with the truth of the Bible, and they call themselves a Christian, and now add one more Christian leader who gets caught living a double life. You put all those together, you can be hijacked in a minute. We become much more easily preyed upon by someone who says, you know, you're foolish to believe this. And then Paul tells you there's reasons, there's characteristics of this worldly thinking that we ought to be careful to avoid at Christmas. He says, first, it's hollow. It means it's vain, it's empty, it's the emperor has no clothes. Simply put, when K.J. Ramsey went for the diagnoses and they gave her advice, it was good advice, it was good medical advice. But it wasn't about Bechterev's disease, which is another word for what she had. Though it was good, it was empty. The pain didn't go away. It was hollow. Paul is saying, without real, vital understanding of your being reconnected to the living God, without your learning that truth, you remain misdiagnosed and empty. This is the way C.S. Lewis put it in his famous lecture, The Weight of Glory. I try to read that every year. At one point he says, I am trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you. The secret which hurts so much. He basically says, I'm picking at a wound. Here's what hurts. It's a desire for something that has not appeared in our experience. For God. But then he says, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with a rumor that it will not always be so. That's what Paul's saying. I want to pick at a wound, and I want you to know, I know you hurt. Even after you're saved, when you fall into unbelief, that you really are all alone, that he's really not as good as he says he is? You can feel the hurt, can't you? It's an emptiness, a vacuousness that is like living on the edge of an abyss. You can almost hear, at least I can, the inside. Paul's saying, I know that's there. Unworldly thinking will just take you into the abyss. And then he calls it deceptive. If somebody knows that Christ is the answer and they avoid it, it's trickery. They're leading you down a dangerous path, and the people who were arguing against the Colossians believing in Jesus knew it. They were opposing Paul and what people had been taught. And he says, watch it. There'll be people that'll jerk you away from the faith. And then he makes a point I think they thought was positive, which he says, this hollow and deceptive thinking depends on human tradition, basic principles of the world, rather than on Christ. I think they thought that was a positive thing. It's very positive to say, listen, what we're telling you is based on fundamental principles. The Greek word is used in Galatians and Hebrews and 2 Peter to mean rudiments, foundational ideas. It's a little bit like when you go looking for a restaurant and you see a sign in a city that you're visiting and it says, just imagine, I've actually seen this in a city like Philadelphia. The Philadelphia Tavern, opened since 1788. Serving customers satisfied for years. I don't want to eat there. That's really what they're saying. Look, this is rudimentary. This kind of stuff's been thought for a long time, and Paul just decimates it with four words. Rather than on Christ. Here's what Paul's saying. That ain't ancient. That ain't antiquity. That ain't old. Listen, you've just started with human tradition. What about divine intention before human tradition? Paul's saying, you're missing the author's intent. Let me talk to you about pre-sin, pre-pain, pre-shame. Let's go back there. Looking at humanity without God is just as absurd. This is a lighthearted illustration. Have you read about that obelisk, they're calling it, that appears in the middle of Utah, November 18th, 12 foot tall, three sides, riveted together, made of polished aluminum. One of the Department of Wildlife helicopter pilots flying over looking for bighorn sheep saw it. It's in the middle of just real monoliths. It disappeared again. Friday night, 27th, from the 18th to the 27th. It has been so fun to read on the web what people are saying about it. Someone put it there as a homage to Stanley Kubrick in 2001. No, it's alien. Well, then they're using rivets when they have landed. No, it's a great work of art, and it's from people who admire John McCracken. Point of it is, if you don't know where someone, or where something came from, or where someone came from, Paul's saying you don't know much about them. This is the way Miss Ramsey put it. This is a great illustration. She said, if you don't factor God into human pain, then it's like arriving at a crime scene where you know people hurt, but there are no witnesses to how it happened. I mean, every human knows they hurt. But if you factor out God, where's the witness to what we were supposed to be before the pain hit? That's what Paul's saying. So he just decimates the argument quickly and saying, look, don't fall for this. Don't let it jerk you away at Christmas. Now here's the way he really says to avoid it. Richly receive. Richly receive the fullness of God given in Christ. He says it in one little sentence, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity or the Godhead lives in bodily form. Man, I want to tell you, in one sentence, he has just said more than I can say in the words I'm about to use. Here would be the way I would paraphrase what he's saying. At Christmas, when Jesus came, God is saying, I am now as known as I could possibly be known on the earth. It's full. I'm fully present. I have fully expressed myself. I fully revealed myself. So much so that when Jesus resurrects, he takes his body with him to heaven. He's saying that what I did when my son came to this earth, in my estimation, is so complete. Please hear me. I don't think I'm overstating. If you're a believer and you arrive in heaven or in the new heaven and the new earth when he moves us all there, all I'm going to do is elaborate on my son. Just magnify. In other words, 5 billion years from now, when God tells you something new about himself, you'll be able to say, just like my Jesus was on the earth. That's how full it is. But to be specific, if we just go 18 sentences before this line, he uses the word fullness again so that we can really unpack what Paul is saying humans received at Christmas. In Colossians 1:19, he says this, because God was pleased to have all the fullness, his fullness, dwell in Christ. Now just stop a minute. God was pleased. What does perfect pleasure feel like? Just let your mind go. What is infinitely perfect pleasure? Paul just said that God had infinite, take your best moment of joy, improve it by infinity, stretch it out for an eternity. You're in the ballpark. At Christmas, when Jesus came, God had infinitely perfect joy. I remember when when Barb's mother, the children's grandmother, was alive, Buffy, I remember watching her face at Christmas. She just had more joy as people got the gift than when she did. That's God all the time because of his son. Well, what specifically is it that brought him joy? He elaborates. You go before verse 19. In verse 15, he says that he was pleased that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God got joy because at Christmas, his fullness went from invisible to visible. You can see who I am. You can actually perceive it. Then he goes on. He's the firstborn over all creation. I am divinely happy that the fullness of this fact, Jesus is not only revealing me, but he's the firstborn of creation. When you read that, you ought to go, no, he's not. Adam is. And if that's where your mind goes, you're actually getting Paul's point. What Paul is saying is that Jesus will fix everything Adam messed up. He's the firstborn of creation. What's wrong inside of you? What's wrong outside of you? The firstborn of creation, who God made known. That's how full of God disclosed to you he is. But he goes on. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or authorities, all things were created. God is pleased to put on earth the Son of God, who is the firstborn of all creation and made everything, basically to say, do you know everything that impresses you about creation? Good, glad you're impressed. But don't stop there. Don't just be impressed by the art. Be impressed by the artist. Here I am. I made it. And some of the negative things you don't like? Politics? Yeah, got it. Microbes that can paralyze the world? Yeah, got it. Fears over those things? Yep, got them. Be impressed by my son and his power And then he goes further when he says this, and this one gives us trouble. He's not only the creator of everything, but he created everything for himself. Now we stumble over that because our minds immediately go, well, he must have been selfish. No, he's perfect. But without going into it and elaborating, let me try and illustrate what I think Paul is saying. I hope you have family members or friends. Maybe at this holiday you thought of them. Maybe they were with you. Maybe they're with you right now. Family members or friends who give so much, sacrifice so much, serve the family, serve the neighbor so much that you actually think at holidays, you know, we really ought to do something for them. Listen to me. The triune God feels that way about the Son of God all the time. He made it all. And it's all for him. And then it says that God's also pleased over the fact that he's before all things, reviewing something that one of my professors, Dr. Van Til, used to love to say. I can't get it out of my mind. I returned to it very quickly. He said, God is always prior. Something good happens, God is always prior. Something bad happens, God is always prior. It makes God happy. It makes him pleased that now you begin to know it because he was here. And you saw it. And then he says, and he's the head of the body of the church. God is divinely pleased that you've never met a pastor, a priest, a rector, or any religious bureaucrat that runs the church. He loves that his son is the head. And then he says he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Or put another way, just as he will fix everything Adam broke, he's the first one that will do to death what he will do for every Christian who dies. He'll defeat it. And he'll turn death, instead of an executioner, into a Walmart greeter. And then he closes, so that everything, in everything, the theme verse of Covenant College, he might have the supremacy. Or put another way, he's doing all this so that finally his happiness will be shared in the earth and all of us will go, you are. You are great indeed. So that's the fullness. Now we've just studied what the fullness is that he gave. But now just note this. Paul goes over the top and says, he gave this to sinners like you and me. Now, when he says that, it at least means that all that the reality of God's self-disclosure is hits the sinner when the Holy Spirit begins to change us. It actually makes contact with you. But I think he means more, that you actually begin to become humanly more full of what you were supposed to be. What I mean by that is when the fullness of who Christ is of God enters you by Holy Spirit, you finally become what we were pre-fall, connected to God supernaturally. I think this is what Peter means when he says, listen to this, I'll read it slowly, 2 Peter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Through our knowledge, remember, don't be hijacked here. Our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Listen, through his great and glorious promises. This just blows my mind. He has given us, we now participate in the divine nature. And so we escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Hear what he just said? When this makes contact, the divine nature and my nature connect. Now, he's not saying you become divine. You don't become God. But now my choices and my thinking stop being connected only to evil desires, but to divine ones. So there's Paul's message at Christmas. It's just stunning. Christmas is about humans being warned, resist carefully, being hijacked by world-centered thinking and living. And you do it by richly receiving. It's yours. To put it this way, God has not held back. I'm just going to let that settle. When he came, he wasn't holding back. It made him joyous to say, I'm giving them fullness of me. I close with this. Most of you are likely aware that in Luke 24, 25 to 27, Jesus gave you a definition of this book. And I hope at Christmas you'll start to think of this book this way, Jesus' way. Here's what happened. It's after the resurrection, and then he's appeared to the disciples, and they don't recognize him because he hasn't opened their eyes to them as they're on their road to Emmaus. And finally, he opens their eyes, and he says these words to them after the resurrection. Oh, foolish ones, or I might say world-centered thinkers, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. Listen to me. What Paul is saying in chapter 2 and what Jesus said then is this is not a book of disconnected stories. This is one story with God's annotated additions. I'm giving you my son. I'm giving you my son because you've already been hijacked by sin. And I want you to resist it. If the ruin and the ravages and the ripping to shreds that sin has done on this earth is ever to be stopped, it's not going to be stopped by you getting good information. I mean, not to demean this. It won't come from getting a good education. It won't come from great political organization. It won't come from self-realization. It'll come from God's incarnation. And I have spent thousands of years through hundreds of different incidences and multiple prophets to say, I have not held back. So let me ask now, as we begin to celebrate Christmas, are you holding back? He's given you his fullness. Holding back? Doesn't this make you want to go, what am I doing? What am I doing? Believer and perhaps unbeliever, listen to Jesus in John 1:16. For of his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. He didn't hold back. Let's us stop, okay? Let's start now. Let's pray. I'm so sorry for all I hold back. True belief, true risking faith, true dependence, true repentance. True courageous moving in directions that I know your word says. I know it says it. You didn't hold back. And Lord, for all the places where I've been abducted, and all the places where every one of us are, even right now, we submit our thinking to Holy Spirit's scrutiny, and we plead, Holy Spirit, give us the grace to go right after the strongholds and tear them to shreds and bring every thought captive to you. We pray for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.